Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the early church, Acts 1 through 12, and this is Lesson 2, The Holy Spirit Comes, Acts chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, this is an exciting chapter where we see the Holy Spirit just poured out upon people who don't know what hit them, but respond with joy and praise. Oh, Lord, open up our hearts that instead of being critical of what we see, we might be open to the Jesus who has poured this out to his church. Lord Jesus, pour out in us afresh and anew your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The day of Pentecost has arrived. The coming of the Holy Spirit is foreshadowed in the Old Testament prophets, each of the synoptic gospels, Jesus' teaching on the Paraclete in John's gospel, Jesus' command to wait for the Spirit, and Jesus' promise of power when the Holy Spirit comes. The Feast of Pentecost is one of the great celebrations of the church calendar, but is widely unknown among non-liturgical churches in our day. Nevertheless, the coming of the Spirit upon the church marks one of the great sea changes of Bible history, the great hinge event between the Old Covenant and the New. I hope you'll forgive me, but due to the central importance of Acts 2 to Christian doctrine and understanding of the Spirit's work, this lesson is a bit longer. I have supplied definitions of important Greek words in footnotes for those who want to make a deeper study of these matters. The disciples, with the others, numbering about 120 in all, are gathered, praying in an upper room in Jerusalem when the Spirit falls. Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Pentecost means 50th in Greek and came to designate the 50th day after Passover. The Old Testament refers to it as the Feast of Weeks. Jews simply called it weeks, Shavuot. It marks the end of the grain harvest. This seven-week season of harvest begins with the barley harvest during Passover and ends with the wheat harvest on Pentecost. It was a joyful festival when work ceased and grain offerings were offered in the temple in the form of loaves of leavened salted bread, along with other offerings. Pentecost was one of three festivals when, in the early days, males were required to appear in Jerusalem. By New Testament days, however, with Jewish community spread all over the known world, not all could attend, but if it was possible, they made the attempt. For example, when Paul is returning from Macedonia and Asia on his third missionary journey, he is in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost, Acts 20:16. Pilgrimage for this holy festival is the reason Jerusalem is so full of pilgrims on this day, and is part of God's plan to quickly spread the gospel throughout the known world as these pilgrims return to their homes. The assembled believers are inside a house praying. There are a lot of them, so I picture them sitting together, fairly tightly packed. There is the soft sound of murmured prayers and praises. Then suddenly, the Spirit falls upon them. Acts 2:2-4. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Let's try to envision this. By the way, for this, you might enjoy my monologue, I Was There at Pentecost. The web address is in the notes. When you look at the text, you see three things going on. One, sounds, verse 2. They hear the sound of wind that fills the room. It is not wind, but sounds like wind. Of course, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, which is also the word for breath and wind, though a different Greek word for wind is used in verse 2. You see this interplay between spirit, breath, and wind several places in the Bible, such as Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the waters. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God made me the breath of the Almighty, gives me life. John 3:8, the wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. John 20:22, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The wind they hear is sent by God, but it is not the sound of a gentle breeze refreshing the air in the room. It is blowing powerfully. It sounds violent, forceful. And the sound isn't from one direction or another. The sound fills the whole house where they are sitting. Number two, sights. They hear wind, but they see what looks like fire. Verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. It isn't real fire, but it is a compelling, convincing vision that they all have simultaneously. They see what looks like tongues of fire, perhaps connected to the main fire but sticking out. As in an actively burning fire, the flames are being constantly divided. Here in the room, individual flames or tongues come to rest on each person. 3. Filling, verse A. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4. Jesus had told them to expect this filling in John 14:15-16. He had told them to wait for it in Luke 24 and Acts 1:6. And now, here it is. The Greek word for filled means to cause to be completely full. This is similar to the analogy of being baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, overwhelmed, filled, saturated, swimming in the Spirit. You get the picture. 4, prophetic praise, verse 4. When the Holy Spirit comes into them, they react spontaneously with prophetic praise. Let me explain. The text says in verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They begin to speak in other tongues or languages enabled or empowered by the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues and continue for some time until a crowd gathers, according to God's plan. And what the crowd hears is people speaking the mighty things of God in their own languages, the equivalent of prophetic praise in dozens of languages. There is lots of confusion about speaking in tongues. My friends, the Pentecostals, usually understand tongues as the necessary evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Others disagree and refer to Pentecostalism as strange fire. Some say tongues is a phenomenon that was only for the times of the early church, that anything today is counterfeit. Others embrace the position that tongues can be experienced today, even if they haven't experienced it. But people's opinions aren't really important. What is important is what the Scripture teaches. Stay close to the Scripture, and you won't go wrong. This isn't the place to cover the entire subject. In the Acts of the Apostles, we see a hint of tongues again in Samaria, lesson 6.2, clearly at Caesarea, lesson 8.4, and later in Ephesus, Acts 19.6. If you want to dig deeper, I explore aspects of this subject in greater depth in Disciples' Guide to the Holy Spirit, lesson 6, 1 Corinthians, Disciple Lessons from a Troubled Church, lesson 13, and an essay, Spirit Baptism, the New Birth, and Speaking in Tongues. I hope these resources help you as you try to understand this phenomenon. If you were a student of the Bible, you know that people speaking out spontaneously in prophecy is not new. We see it in the Old Testament, 1, when Moses' spirit comes upon the 70 elders at the tabernacle in the wilderness, they prophesy. 2, after Saul is anointed king, the Spirit comes upon him and he prophesies. 3, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul and his soldiers, and they prophesy when they come to arrest David, who is staying at the prophets at Naioth, 1 Samuel 19. Notice that in each of these cases in the Old Testament, the people prophesy spontaneously, not deliberately or on purpose. Gifted prophets, on the other hand, seem to have been able to speak out intentionally by the Spirit. This also seems to be true where Paul teaches on prophesying and speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. I understand speaking in tongues in our passage as a subset of prophecy, as you'll see when we discuss verse 14. It's important to keep this in perspective. Praise in a multitude of languages is not the point of this passage, only a sign. The important event is the widespread filling of the Holy Spirit for the first time in history. Keep your eyes on the Spirit's work in the book of Acts. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the Holy Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost, what is the significance of the sound of wind, of the flames, of the spontaneous speaking the praises of God in other languages? How does this filling conform to Old Testament patterns? During special feast days, Jerusalem is packed with pilgrims from all over the known world. Acts 2:5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. 15 of these regions or peoples are listed, and you can see them on a map in my notes. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. Of course, there were some expatriates from the far corners of the world who called Jerusalem home, but many of the people mentioned in Acts 2, 5 through 11, are staying in Jerusalem temporarily for the Feast of Pentecost and will soon be returning to their homes abroad. Note, Luke specifies that those are not just Jews in name only. These are devout, God-fearing. It is the unnerving sound of people speaking in their own language that causes these people to quickly gather, Acts 2, 6 through 8. When they hear this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears in his own native language?" In verses 6 and 7, we read that they are bewildered, utterly amazed. Verse 12, we read that they are amazed and perplexed. God certainly has got their attention. They try to figure it out. Verse 12 and 13, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Some are serious. Others make light of it. To understand the significance of tongue speaking on the day of Pentecost, we must understand what they were saying, the content of their words. Luke tells us the reaction of the foreign visitors. Verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. The believers are speaking languages they do not know, not Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, but the native languages and dialects of the Jewish diaspora gathered in Jerusalem for the occasion. It seems that many of the tongue speakers are having an ecstatic experience that they can't control. But this is not merely some sort of psychological phenomenon to be diagnosed. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, very similar to inspired prophecy. It's translated various ways. NIV, declaring the wonders of God. The ESV, telling the mighty works of God. New Revised Standard Version, speaking about God's deeds of power. King James, speak the wonderful works of God. The key word here is the Greek noun megaleos, magnificent, splendid, grand. In the New Testament, greatness, sublimity, plural, the mighty deeds. We see this kind of exaltation of Yahweh in the Old Testament quite often. For example, Deuteronomy 11:2. Remember today the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm. Psalm 71:19. Your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God, you who have done great things. Who, O God, is like you? Luke 1:48-49. From now all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. This is a kind of prophetic expression of praise that is common in the Psalms. Discussion question 2, based on Acts 2:11-13. Why are these messages in tongues so convincing to the crowds? What is the content of the messages the believers are speaking out in these various languages? In what kind of Bible books do we see this kind of content? The hearers are perplexed, with no adequate explanation for this phenomenon. Peter, filled with the Spirit, begins to explain the significance of what they are hearing and seeing. Verses 14-15. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning." He dispenses with the flippant charges of drunkenness. No one is drunk this early in the morning, only hungover. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel speaks of a time coming when the experiences of prophets and seers, prophecy, visions, prophetic dreams, will now be experienced by all because the Holy Spirit will come upon all. There is no discrimination between gender or age or class. The recipients are both men and women, young and old. The Spirit will come upon even male and female slaves. In addition, this will be a time of signs and wonders in the cosmos, perhaps recalling, for example, the darkness in the middle of the day at Jesus' crucifixion. However, these signs probably look forward to the second coming of Christ. Most wonderfully, Joel's prophecy looks forward to a time of messianic salvation, verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who are far from the Lord will find him and be saved. The Holy Spirit empowers witnessing and preaching, suggested by Acts 1:8, and will prepare many who will respond in asking God to save them all over the world. Hallelujah. Now Peter ties the coming of the Holy Spirit to the powerful signs of Jesus' ministry among them, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. It's interesting that Jesus' miracles are one way God attests to his Son. The key word here is apodeikonomi, to show forth the quality of an entity, show forth display. Yes, miracles can be counterfeited, but the real thing is a powerful evidence of God's power at work. Fast forward to the Gentiles in Caesarea, where Peter also points to Jesus' acts of power and deliverance, Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. The biggest obstacle to people understanding Jesus as the Messiah is the fact that he has been crucified. The greatest argument that he is the Messiah is his resurrection. Verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter asserts that Jesus' crucifixion is not a fluke or a surprise to God, but was part of God's plan from the ages, God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Peter doesn't explain the reason for Jesus' death on the cross in this message, atonement for our sins, but he places the blame for the crucifixion directly on his hearers and the Romans. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, and by extension, to Israel as a whole. By the end of Peter's address, his hearers are deeply convicted of their responsibility in this, cut to the heart. Peter has dealt with the stumbling block of a crucified Messiah. Now he explains that God has attested to Jesus' messiahship by raising him from the dead. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter bolsters his claim of Jesus' resurrection by quoting a well-known Davidic psalm, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. David wasn't talking about himself, Peter asserts. David's decayed body is still in a tomb here at Jerusalem. Verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Rather, David is speaking prophetically of his descendant, the Messiah, the Christ. Verses 30 to 31. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Again, Peter links Jesus' resurrection to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God has raised Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Acts 2:32-33. Now Peter refers to Psalm 110 to show how it predicts Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of the Father. I'm reading Acts 2:34-35, where he's quoting Psalm 110. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, stand at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In our day, some have denied that God really raised Jesus physically from the dead. It was a spiritual resurrection, they say. But it is clear that about 47 days after Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem, the apostles' assertion that Jesus had been raised from the dead is powerful enough for 3,000 people to believe it and be saved. It is common knowledge in Jerusalem at this time that Jesus has been raised, Lazarus too. Their leader's explanation that the disciples had stolen the body is recognized as a feeble excuse at best, given that these were disciplined Roman guards at his tomb who could lose their life if it were true. So when Peter declares in Jerusalem, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, the result is belief, faith. and a deep shame for this stain upon their nation. Peter has explained the coming of the Holy Spirit as the outpouring Joel had prophesied to take place in the time of the Messiah. He has demonstrated that God has attested Jesus as Messiah by both the miracles he performed and by raising him from the dead, which he supports by referring to the Psalms. Now he punches it home in Acts 2:36-37. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" The Jewish nation, represented by their leaders, are on the wrong side of history. They are stained with blood guiltiness of the most wicked sort. They have murdered the very one God sent to deliver Israel. "You crucified him," Peter declares, "but God has declared him both Lord of all and Messiah." Peter's message is good, his logic clear, but the Holy Spirit who empowers him has brought his devout hearers under deep conviction for their complicity in Jesus' crucifixion. Let's pause for discussion question 3, based on Acts 2:14-36. What part or parts of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost was so convicting to those who heard it? So far, Peter has been explaining, quoting prophecy, and calling out Jewish leaders for their complicity. Now there is a heart response, a plaintive question. "Brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 37. Peter's response is bold and rather amazing. Acts 2:38-39. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." This is one of the most important verses in the book of Acts, so let's look at it point by point. 1. Repent. Peter has charged his hearers for the crime of rejecting the Messiah God has sent them, and with either active or silent complicity in the death of this Messiah, whom you crucified. He calls them to repentance. Repent is metanoeo, literally change one's mind. Here it has the sense feel remorse, repent, be converted. Repentance is more than feeling sorry for some past action or for getting caught. It is sorrow combined with faith and a willingness to go in a new direction. Our word convert carries a similar idea from Latin convertere, to turn around, transform. Repentance is a decision, an emotional decision often, but a real decision to go a new direction. It is based on a conviction that our old direction was wrong and that our new direction, following Jesus as Lord, is right. Another word for that conviction is faith, belief. After healing the lame beggar at the temple, Peter tells the crowd in Acts 3:19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Faith and repentance are interlinked. You can't have true repentance without faith. Often the words faith, believe, and repent are used interchangeably since they are so closely related. Recall Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer who asked what he needed to do to be saved. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household," Acts 16:31. And on the basis of the jailer's faith, Paul and Silas baptized him and his family that very night, which brings us to the second element of Peter's command. 2. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Here, Peter links baptism with the forgiveness of sins, as did John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. Baptism is part of an act of repentance that acknowledges the need for cleansing from sins. Does the act of baptism bring about forgiveness? Or, to ask the question another way, can you be saved if you haven't been baptized? While Christians historically have answered this question in different ways, I believe that technically, baptism itself doesn't save. God's grace, given in response to faith in our Savior, is what saves us. While people sometimes try to separate baptism from salvation for theological precision, in the Bible, conversion and baptism go together. Typically, the early Christians baptized believers immediately after their conversion. You'll recall in Lesson 1.1, Acts 1.5, Jesus refers to John baptizing with water. Baptism or ritual immersion had been practiced by the Jews for centuries as a ceremonial cleansing from sin or uncleanness in a bath called a mikveh. The mode of baptism used by the early church was immersion, following the Jewish custom. Did the act of baptism save then? No more than the blood of bulls and goats saved under the Old Testament. These were outward acts of faith that looked to a spiritual cleansing, a spiritual atonement brought about by Christ. Nowhere does Scripture tell us that we are to skip baptism because it points to a spiritual cleansing. Being baptized is an act of faith for this church age. 3, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the key concepts here is to see the Holy Spirit as a gift, not something we earn by righteous deeds. The Greek noun is doria, that which is given or transferred freely by one person to another, gift, bounty. Again, our decision to repent and give one's life to Christ is vital. We can't be saved without it. Yet, even our decision doesn't save us. We are saved by God's grace, by God's Son, who bore the penalty for our sins on the cross. Repentance is our part. New birth by the Holy Spirit is God's part. We open ourselves to the gift of faith, but He bestows that gift, and we receive it solely because of His unilateral favor to us. Pentecostal theology tends to separate the gift of salvation and new birth from the baptism of the Holy Spirit for power, an event subsequent to salvation, they say, accompanied by speaking in tongues. I think this is a false distinction that happens when you divorce the events in the book of Acts from the whole New Testament teaching on the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:39, the gift of the Holy Spirit will be given to Jews and Gentiles. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The fourth truth we see in these remarkable verses is that the promise of the Holy Spirit is not just for Jews and for their descendants. The promise is also for those who are far off. The Holy Spirit falls on believing Gentiles in Caesarea on the Palestinian coast, in Antioch of Syria, in Ephesus and Rome, and beyond. God's promise is bound by neither time nor culture. Today, around the world, the Holy Spirit brings spiritual birth and empowering to people of every race and culture. Hallelujah. Note, however, that the promise of the Spirit is controlled by God's calling, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Evangelists offer the gospel call to salvation, which many reject. But here, Peter tells us that the Holy Spirit will definitely fall on those whom the Lord our God will call, a call which these people do not reject, an act of God in which He summons people to Himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. I know this gets us deep in the weeds of predestination, which is a great mystery to us humans on this side of eternity, but we recognize that just as the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message in Philippi, It is God's drawing that enables people to come to him at all. Peter calls his hearers to repentance and baptism, and then promises that the Holy Spirit will come to them, their children, and all whom the Lord calls. Hallelujah. Luke explains that he doesn't reproduce the entirety of Peter's message. Verse 40. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." I can see Peter pleading with, exhorting the crowd to turn to Christ and save themselves before it is too late. He asks them to look with God's eyes at their corrupt generation and save themselves from it by repenting of its sins. In the New Testament, we often see the current generation described in stark terms. Corrupt, crooked, untoward, perverse, twisted, depraved, wicked, evil, unbelieving, faithless, adulterous, unfaithful, sinful. Nearly all of these terms are used by Jesus himself to describe the generation of Jews living in Galilee and Judea in the first century. Yes, we know there were a few flagrant sinners among this relatively moral culture, but Jesus characterizes the whole generation in these terms. He is especially unrelenting on the religious leaders and Pharisees who knew their Bibles, just like serious Christians today. Many were hypocrites, outwardly moral, but whose hearts had been twisted, deformed by the pride and self-justification and lust for money and sex and power that produces people who are to be pitied. Paul goes further and includes all of us in this category of lost, corrupt, utterly needy people. I'm reading from Ephesians 2:1-3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. I believe as Peter preached that day for people to turn to Christ and save themselves from a twisted and deformed generation, the Holy Spirit convicted them of the truth of this and caused them to turn en masse to Jesus for mercy. 3,000 of them on this one day. And it wouldn't surprise me if they all trooped down to the pool of Bethesda or the pool of Siloam for a mass baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and that thousands themselves were filled with the Holy Spirit and joy and wholeness for the first time in their lives. Dear friends, if you look carefully at the culture in your village, your town, your city, you will see what Jesus sees: corruption. Yes, there are some good people trying their best, but all are needy. We must not conform ourselves to a corrupt culture. Rather, we must create a new culture, the holy church, in which we can be healed. We turn to that next. This new culture must be characterized by a dependent humility. Longtime Christians run the real risk of thinking of themselves as good, righteous people to whom God owes salvation, rather than sinners whom God has saved and is healing through his grace. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4 based on Acts 2:38-40. Discussion question 4 based on Acts 2:38-40. What about repentance and baptism are vital for forgiveness? To whom is the Holy Spirit promised? What will save us from our corrupt cultures today? Now, Luke offers a nutshell description of this newly formed congregation in its early days of forming patterns and practices. I'm reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 41-47. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. In history, there have been many, many Christian groups that have been inspired by this passage that describes an idyllic view of the early church, and rightly so. I think of the primitive Baptists and the New Testament church as titles of associations and denominations. Perhaps you can think of some. If we can only get back to the way it was in the beginning, they say, that is our goal. What we fail to recognize is that in Acts 2, you had a church of 3,000 baby Christians, many with a legalistic Jewish upbringing, who had the same struggles as people in your own church. And the church was led by 12 still wet behind the ears apostles who led the 120 believer core of this church plant. There was a lot of diaper changing in those days. But so long as we recognize that everything was not so idyllic, we can learn from some important characteristics of this early church. One, they welcome the message, verse 41. The Greek verb suggests showing approval, which leads to glad acceptance of God's word. We are to be people of the word, ever open to what God will say to us from it, and from the teachers and pastors in our congregations. Two, people are constantly being added, verses 40 and 47. God is constantly adding people to the fellowship. Yes, they are evangelizing, but God is doing the calling, the convicting, the adding. When God stops adding people to our fellowship, maybe something has developed in our midst that is less attractive, something that sours people's view of our fellowship. Rather than saying that people don't want to come because they are sinners, perhaps we need to do some careful self-examination. After deep repentance, we must begin to evangelize again with love. We must not remain insular. Break through afresh in us, O Lord. Three, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, verse 42. The text says, they devoted themselves to, that is, they earnestly persisted in these actions. It wasn't a one-time hunger that left quickly, but a continual seeking. Notice the hunger for teaching. I don't know about the rest of the world, but in America there is a widespread tradition of topical sermons designed to entertain and impart an important truth or two. Well done, this kind of preaching is helpful. It is the style adopted in nearly all of the largest churches in the land. My criticism is that too often we have left apostolic teaching and replaced it with easy-to-hear solutions for problems. Helpful solutions, yes. But it is my observation that the fruit of this is a generation of people who don't know the Bible, nor the actual teaching of the apostles. Yes, I admit I'm an old fogey who longs for days of yore, but unfortunately there's a lot of truth in what I say. We need to train our people to be people of the word. Four, they devote themselves to the fellowship, verse 42. These new disciples are also persistent, devoted to the new fellowship of believers in Jesus that flourishes in Jerusalem, to the koinonia. This Greek word comes from a root koinos, common, that which concerns all in the group. The newly gathered church creates a common faith, a common salvation. Personal property isn't held tightly, but is shared freely as common property. More on that in a moment. Most of all, they share a common allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone can unite the church today. When I was younger, denominations were more important in America than they seem to be today. My family were Presbyterians, going back 7 generations to Northern Ireland and before that to Scotland. My family was part of a Scotch-Irish culture that came to America in the 1700s and settled in western Pennsylvania. Presbyterians married Presbyterians generation after generation. We had a firm doctrinal understanding, superior to others, or so we thought, and fellowshiped with people of like precious faith, by which we meant other Presbyterians. Your story might be similar, except your family was Baptist or Lutheran or Catholic or Methodist. Denominations can be helpful. At their best, they help local congregations in times of need and enable mission projects beyond what any single congregation can accomplish. The problem, however, is that too often allegiance to a denomination, or to a local congregation for that matter, is based on tradition and doctrine and cultural norms, not on a common love for and allegiance to Jesus Christ himself. Denominationalism can engender pride. When I became involved in the charismatic movement in the 1960s and 1970s, I began to realize that our most precious fellowship is with others who love Jesus as their Lord, regardless of denomination or family tradition or experience. One of the sweetest fellowships I've experienced was a monthly gathering of pastors from all the churches of the Grass Valley, California area when I pastored there. We had brothers and sisters of nearly every Christian denomination you can think of who loved one another in Jesus. It was wonderful. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:3, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Our fellowship is centered on Jesus Christ himself as Lord of our congregation, Lord of the church, and we sincerely seek his will to guide us. We love him, obey him, serve him. The fellowship radiates out from him. 5, they devote themselves to the breaking of bread together, verse 42. When I was a Baptist pastor, I heard that Baptists pride themselves on the sumptuous variety and abundance of their potluck dinners. Then I found that Methodists and Lutherans also pride themselves on their potluck dinners. Yes, potluck dinners promote fellowship, but that's not what Luke means in verse 42. The breaking of bread is Christian shorthand for celebrating the Lord's Supper together. The breaking of bread at the beginning of the meal stands for the whole meal, bread and cup. The idea of the breaking of bread began, of course, when Jesus broke bread at the Passover meal at the Last Supper. I'm reading from Luke 22:19, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Luke uses the same phrase to describe a church gathering at Troas in Acts 20, verse 7, "On the first day of the week, when we were all gathered together to break bread." Sunday was the day these early Gentile Christian congregations would commonly meet. I read something similar in the Didache, an early Christian document dated in the late first century. "But every Lord's day, gather yourselves together and break bread." Likewise, Ignatius of Antioch, who died about 140 AD, exhorts the Ephesian church in breaking one and the same bread, a clear reference to the Lord's Supper. Note in verses 46 to 47, they also partook of the Lord's Supper in house churches where they would eat together. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. What does it mean to devote yourselves to the breaking of bread? It refers, I believe, to both a reverence for the value of the Lord's Supper and a desire to partake of it frequently. Various groups have their traditional frequencies: weekly, Catholic, Anglican, Orthodox, Lutheran, Christian churches; monthly, Presbyterian, Congregational, and some Baptists; twice annually, some Baptists; or not at all, Quaker. But our verse tells us to persist in, devote ourselves to the Lord's Supper. This may involve a greater frequency than you're used to. For more on this, see my study, The Lord's Supper, Meditations for Disciples. 6. They devote themselves to prayer, verse 42. They spent time praying together. We see this prior to Pentecost, and especially after Pentecost. Part of that prayer is in the temple where they gathered daily, verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Peter and John go up to the temple for the prescribed times of temple prayer in Acts 3:1. Paul exhorts us when we gather, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:18-20. We often separate singing from other parts of the service, but singing songs of praise and thanksgiving is prayer. One of the casualties of seeker-sensitive worship styles is a lessening of prayer in the congregation. In many parts of our world, the weekly prayer meeting has given way to television watching. We need to examine our devotion to prayer as a congregation and stop making excuses for a lack of prayer. 7. They care for the needy in their midst. Verses 44-45. We'll discuss this in greater depth in Lesson 4.2, Acts 4. But we note that they had everything in common. They held on to the possessions lightly. The word for common, communal, is the adjective koinos, related to koinonia, fellowship sharing. What kind of fellowship do we have if we share nothing with one another? The result of these practices was that they are looked on favorably by the people, verse 47. The people honor them because they are sincere and care for the poor. They haven't gotten judgmental or self-righteous or politically aligned, things that often cause our neighbors to look down on believers in our day. Of course, Christians are not always viewed favorably. The enemy tries to discredit the church. It isn't all self-inflicted. In some Mediterranean cities, they were viewed as atheists because they didn't worship the traditional Roman and Greek gods, as cannibals because their neighbors misunderstood the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, churches were known for caring for the poor and dying, taking in orphan children, etc., which was a marked contrast with the practices of pagans in Gentile cities. Their number also grew daily, verse 47. At this time, the church was growing rapidly. Part of this was enthusiastic telling of what Jesus was doing in their midst, signs and wonders, men delivered from drunkenness, blessings, etc. It was a heady time. In our day, we should expect growth in populated areas that have few vital churches. If you can't grow in this circumstance, then pray for God to give you church reproductive healing. If people are moving away from your town to the city or your area is oversaturated with churches, don't feel guilty if numbers don't come to the Lord in your church. These verses give a number of important characteristics of the early church. We'll be looking at other characteristics of the early church in future lessons, but these get us off to a good start. Pause here for discussion question 5, based on Acts 2, 42-47. What characteristics of the early church in Acts 2, 42-47 are necessary for healthy congregations in our day? In which of these characteristics is your congregation most healthy? Most unhealthy? As we look carefully at what Luke records under the inspiration of the Spirit, we can learn a lot that we can apply to our lives. One, When the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, the sound of wind represents the Holy Spirit. Wind equals spirit in both Hebrew and Greek. The tongues of fire represent the Shekinah glory of God touching each person. Two, a number of words are used interchangeably to describe the Spirit's coming: filled, baptized, come upon, receive. Three, spontaneous prophecy when the Spirit comes upon a person is seen in the Old Testament. Four, Peter speaks to the crowd interpreting the coming of the Spirit and tongues as the outpouring prophesied by Joel. Five, in response to the Spirit's coming, the believers speak of God's mighty deeds in languages they don't know, but that are known by the Jews gathered in Jerusalem for the festival. Tongues here can be considered a subset of prophecy, especially when it is not gibberish, but telling the mighty deeds of God. 6. Peter ties the coming of the Spirit to the powerful signs and wonders in Jesus' ministry. He charges the Jews with the death of Jesus, acknowledging it was part of God's plan. He declares that Jesus was raised from the dead and quotes Psalm 16:11 to support his claim, and that the Holy Spirit is poured out by the resurrected Jesus. Peter asserts that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. 7. Peter calls on his hearers to repent and be baptized for forgiveness and promises they will receive the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a necessary precursor for forgiveness. Baptism is a sign of commitment and washing away of sins. Forgiveness. 8. Moreover, Peter says the gift of the Spirit is for many, many people hereafter, even those who are afar off, that is, the Gentiles. 9. It is necessary to repent to save ourselves from the corruption of our culture. 10. Characteristics of the early church include 1. Welcoming the message. 2. Constant growth. 3. Devotion to being taught. 4. Commitment to fellowship. 5. Frequent celebrations of the Lord's Supper. 6. Much time in prayer. And 7. Care for the needy among them. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you together for the blessed Holy Spirit who fills our lives and allows us to commune with you. I pray that you would push us to explore the heights and depths of the Spirit in our lives, rather than be content with a surface appreciation. And thank you for our congregations. May they be hotbeds of love, of fellowship, of prayer, of communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.